Could we open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. We just sang a moment or two ago about arising. He arose. And you could really think of Matthew being able to sing that great hymn, because in verse 9, the end of Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, I rose, went forth and followed him. Well, we have slightly different wording here in our Bible, but same thought as Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn. Matthew 9, verse 9, the end of the verse, and he arose and followed him. And then in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask thee now as we turn to consider the call of another disciple, that thou would teach us lessons about thyself and thy wonderful grace and mercy. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. We ask thee, Lord, that each one of us may come to that place where we hear thy voice calling us, that we will rise up and follow thee, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. In the study this morning, it's interesting in verse 13 that Christ said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. So there's something we're to learn this morning. Then he quotes from the book of Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. The Savior saying, look, go and learn what this scripture really means. There's something for us to learn this morning. And what is that? Well, at the end of verse 13, that Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, up to now, the disciples that we have considered have been fishermen. Up to now, the disciples we have considered have been, as far as we're aware, in the respectable strata of society. Upright, Jewish men, well respected. But now we come to the call of another disciple, and he's not a fisherman, and he's certainly not respected. He's a notorious sinner. A notorious sinner. Now, we all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when the term sinner is used in passages such as this in the Gospels, we ought to remember that it's written in the sense of, while, of course, we've all sinned, yet the word here is used as a term to describe people who are outside, if you like, normal society. Those who are outcasts. Those who are looked upon as notorious sinners. Wicked people. People that decent society doesn't mix with. And in the Gospels, that's used in that sense. So just understand what we're saying. Of course, all of us have sinned. But you need to understand when the Pharisees attacked the Savior here, and also in a passage such as Luke 15, where again you've got, they said of the Savior, eats with publicans and sinners. What they meant was, you're eating with those that decent people don't associate with. That's the idea here. And we need to learn that Christ came to call people like that unto himself. Rejects. And as Christ left the house where he had performed a great miracle, and he forgave the man's sins, and then he raised him up, a man who was paralyzed, couldn't walk, he's walking through the streets of Capernaum. It became known as his city, by the way. He was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, but his headquarters were in Capernaum. And as he walks through the streets, he comes to a little tax booth. Now, good Jewish scholars would tell you it wasn't just a table, it would have been a little booth. And there was a tax collector sitting, taking taxes, maybe of the fishermen who brought their catch to shore. And immediately, Christ said, follow me. And this tax collector got up where he was sitting, and he followed Christ. Instantaneous conversion. Now, I know some of the other disciples we've talked about, there was a process going on. Nathaniel, we talked about, was a seeker. He was a searcher into Scripture. Philip, too, there was a desire in his heart, and the Savior came to him. John and Andrew, they listened to sermons preached by John the Baptist. But this is an example of an instantaneous conversion. And thank God the Bible teaches instantaneous conversions, dramatic conversions, public conversions. You read the book of Acts, think of some of them. The Philippian jailer, he had beaten Paul and Silas, he had gone to bed not worried, there's an earthquake. And when he gets up, he cries, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved," instantaneously. What about the day of Pentecost? Peter preached and instantly 3,000 believed. We could go even to Saul himself, the great apostle Paul, going to Damascus to persecute Christians, and suddenly the Savior himself in that bright light appeared to him, and he was cast to the ground and he was changed dramatically and instantly. In the Savior's own ministry, there are examples of instantaneous salvation. Do you remember another publican tax collector called Zacchaeus? He had heard this Jesus of Nazareth was coming. He climbed up into the tree, the Savior he wanted to see. Children often sing the little chorus. And as the Savior walked along, suddenly, "Zacchaeus, come down." Instantaneous salvation. Just one more. What about the demonic in the gatherings, we sometimes call them? Remember the man that was wild and they put ropes and chains and he snapped them? And he was a terror to the community. And the Savior came face to face with him. Instantaneously changed, sitting in his right mind. Instantaneous conversion. Well, there's none more dramatic than that of the conversion of this man. Sitting in a despised business, and suddenly he gets up and he follows Christ. What a conversion. First of all, the description of this man. We're given his name here. We're given his name in verse 9. He saw a man named Matthew. Matthew, and that's what we know him as. And of course, Matthew's gospel, Matthew. But the interesting thing is, it's only in Matthew's gospel he's called Matthew. Here's another one of the apostles with two names. Did you notice in Luke's gospel when I read it, it didn't say Matthew. It said Levi. Levi. He must have been a member of the tribe of Levi. But the other disciples, when they talked about him, they didn't call him Matthew. They called him Levi. So here's a man with two names, Matthew and Levi. And what an honored name Levi is, because it reminds us of one of the sons of Jacob. It reminds us of that privileged tribe of Israel, who were given the honor of being the priestly tribe, the tribe that taught the people, the tribe that ministered, the tribe of whom it said, "You'll not have an inheritance in Israel," in the sense of territory. Why? Because the Lord will be your inheritance. Do you know, Levi had the Lord as their inheritance. They had a special relationship with God. What an honored name. But he also got the name Matthew. Now, the description of the man. Notice what else it says about him here. It says that he was a publican. He was a publican. He's sitting at the receipt of custom in verse 9. I'll show you something interesting. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 3. See, it's very interesting when you compare the Gospels. Here Matthew is giving his list of the 12 apostles. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. What's so strange about that? Mark gives a list, doesn't mention he was a publican. Luke gives a list, doesn't mention he was a publican. Acts chapter 1, there's a list of the 12. His name is listed and it doesn't say he was a publican. But Matthew, writing of himself, puts it in. Matthew the publican. He's humble. He's not ashamed to let people know what he was before the Lord saved him. It's only Matthew in the list, four lists, remember, of the 12. Matthew says, and Matthew, the publican. You see, don't think of someone who sells alcoholic beverage. I'm sure you're all aware, but just underline that. It's not talking about the owner of a public house, as it's called today. The publican was a tax collector, and that's brought out in our passage in verse 9. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. But you see, the tax collector in that day, He worked for the Roman occupying force. Now, you can get a good commentary or a good Bible dictionary. It'll tell you the different types of tax collectors they were. They say that normally a man would buy the right to be a tax collector of the Romans. In other words, you would go and pay so much to the Roman authorities that I would like to be a tax collector. Here's so much money. And you now had the authority. And it seems that Matthew was one of the classes of tax collectors who would have been at the town, because every fishing catch fishermen brought ashore, the historians tell us they had to pay tax on the fish they caught before they could sell them. And there was tax if a cart came along, so much for each wheel. And there are all kinds of taxes. And of course, history records that the vast majority of these men not only took the required tax to be paid to Rome, but it was a lucrative business, and this is why men paid to be tax collectors, because they would add. And everybody knew they were stealing, and they were taking money for themselves, and they were hated. They were despised. They were dishonest. They were disloyal. They were despicable people. Now, even today, if you say you work for the tax man, but that's not fair, because somebody has to do it. And we have to pay our taxes. Romans say, pay our taxes. But in those days, don't compare someone who works for the civil service collecting the taxes. It's not the same. It was someone who was devious. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, and that's not scripture, but Jews had written comments by rabbis and statutes that they followed. And you know what the Jewish Talmud said? If you lie and deceive the tax collector, it's not a sin, because they're despicable people. So it's okay to lie and deceive them. Do you know a tax collector could not give evidence in a Jewish court? He was treated like a Gentile. In other words, he was expected to be a liar and a deceiver, and his witness was not taken. Do you know a tax collector in those days, even though he was born a Jew, and even though Levi must have come from a family that knew the Old Testament scripture, the priestly tribe, obviously in the book of Matthew he quotes so often from the Old Testament, he must have known it. Yet, although he came from that background, no tax collector was allowed to attend the temple. They were barred from the place of worship. They were not allowed to go into the local synagogue where people gathered to sing the Psalms and hear the scripture read. They would imagine a service like this now in the Old Testament, of course, we're talking before the New Testament church. You're not welcome. You can't come in among us respectable people. You're a tax collector. In other words, the description of this man, he had sold his family. If his parents were still alive, they must have been ashamed of him. He had sold his country to work with the occupying force. He had sold his conscience. He had sold his faith, not been able to go and worship. So this is his description, a notorious sinner. But thank God for his salvation. What an unlikely candidate. Christ comes and says to him in verse 9, follow me. What an unlikely person. Now, if you had been an advisor of the Saviour, what men will you pick for your disciples? Well, you certainly don't go to tax collectors. They're the outcasts. And yet the Saviour comes to this man and says, follow me. How gracious. Now, why did the Lord call a man like Matthew to be one of the 12? Why? Well, verse 13 gives you the answer. Because he came to call sinners to repentance. He will have mercy, not sacrifice. Quoted in the Old Testament, that's why. The Lord chose a man from this background to show his grace, because he was a man that was sick spiritually and needed a doctor to give him saving balm. To put it in the context of doctor. And immediately, when the Lord called him, can you see Matthew with his quill and the ledger collecting money? And there's the money. Can you see the coins? I can imagine it piled up, and there it is. Must have had an assistant, I imagine. Because it says, immediately the Lord said, follow me. He stood up and he left it all and he followed Christ.
Now, what a dramatic conversion. He just walked away from the money, walked away from his lucrative business, walked away from his past, walked away. Now, I said he was a Levite, obviously, his name's Levi. So he must have known something of the Old Testament prophecies. How much, we don't know. How much did he realize who Christ was? I'm not sure, but I do know this. He arose and followed him. And I'm thinking about this. See those words, he arose and followed him? There you have a good definition of what a true Christian is. You have the definition of what a true Christian is. You see, a Christian is a person who's come to a fork in the road. And they have to decide, are we going to go on in my own life living for self in this world, or am I going to follow Christ? You see, one of the characteristics of someone who is saved is this, repentance. The act of Matthew getting up is a sign of repentance and leaving it behind. Didn't the Savior say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? If you don't repent of your sins, you can't be saved. You see, he had to get up from where he was. He had to turn his back on what he had been doing, how he had been living. And he had to turn away from that and look to Christ. You see, saving faith is forsaking yourself, forsaking sin. It's in order to have the Savior. Oh, there's the two aspects. It's not enough just to turn away from sin and try to turn over a new leaf in your own strength. No, but it's a willingness to turn from the sin and from yourself, living for myself, my own pleasures, and it is to turn to the Savior. You see, he could not continue to live as he has lived and still have the Savior. Can't do that. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot on the narrow road. It doesn't work. So there had to be repentance. Isn't that clear? That's what the Savior said. He brought in repentance. Has to be repentance. But then there has to be trust. The Savior said in verse 9, follow me. He didn't tell Matthew where they would go or what they would do. Or what the future would hold. Somebody said, Matthew, follow me. And you see, salvation, the mark of a Christian is you repent. And you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew burned his bridges behind him. You see, possibly the fishermen in following Christ, if it didn't work out, they could go back to the fishing. Matthew, after leaving the business he was in, couldn't have very well gone back to it, I think. He's burning his bridges. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about the contract. He gets up and he follows. He's trusting a person, not a church, not a code, following Christ. There's trust, repentance. But there's submission. Surely in the words, follow me. Matthew stopped ordering his own life. He stopped planning what he would do, where he would go, what he would do, what he would be. From now on it is, Master, your will. And that's the mark of a Christian. Mark of a Christian is someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to die for sin. And there on the cross he paid the price of our sin. And we come and we turn from sin and we look to Christ and we bow to him as Lord of our life. And we believe that he died for our sins and rose again. We trust him to save us. But I'm saying, involved in it. Now, Matthew just stood up in an instant, but I'm saying, if you think about it, following me, it denotes his repentance. It denotes his trust. It denotes his submission. Now he's submitted to Christ. You see, you can't have Christ and then go on living your own life. Submission is really from two words that mean to be under. You think a submarine. Under the water, sub, under, mission, to line up under, if you like, to line up under, to be in obedience, it's as if you get out of the front seat of the car, if you like to drive all the time, and like to navigate, you give up the front seat of the car, and you get in the back, and from now on it's Christ at the steering wheel, he directs where you're going to go. Submission. There has to be submission in your life. Of course, thank God he's so gracious, because when you take his yoke, we sang that in one of the hymns, his yoke. Matthew wrote in chapter 11 where Christ said, take my yoke upon you. The yoke put on the animal, it's steered. But when you take Christ's yoke, you know what you find? When you repent and trust and submit, you discover that's gracious. And you discover what real life is. And you discover the blessings of God when you submit. But there has to be that submission. And there has to be that commitment to him only. I know there's an overlap in some of these. But underlined, it's a commitment. I'm going to be with him. Nobody else. Nothing else but Christ. Loyal to him. We could put another word in there. Perseverance. When Matthew got up and arose and left, he left the stuff behind. What's he saying? I'm going to follow you forever. You see, a mark of a Christian is you're going to persevere. Now, we know it's not in our own strength. But when you begin to follow the Lord comes into your life and he creates that perseverance in you, in and through you. But the mark of a Christian is following Christ. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is not someone who just made some type of airy-fairy profession and goes on living their life. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But listen, true Christianity is a follower of Christ. There's repentance, a continuing repentance. There's trust. There's submission. There's commitment to him and his will. There's perseverance. You'll follow him forever. These are the marks. Now, here's a wonderful, wonderful thing though here. Here's the marks. If Christ came by and told Matthew to follow him and he arose and followed, there's hope for anybody. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, you're not saved. Listen, why not? But there's hope for you. If he saved a man like Matthew, a notorious sinner, he can save anybody. Don't let Satan hold you back from coming to Christ. Come. The Savior says, come, follow me. Come and follow me. And you know what I noticed about this? It was a public. You know, everywhere Christ went, there were crowds. There were crowds. And he's walking down the street. Matthew, follow me. Matthew got up and did it in front of the crowd. Now, I thought about that. I know what way you want to call it, invitational system, altar calls, whatever. And sometimes there can be a natural, and we understand why, reluctance, because maybe some of us have been in meetings over the years where we felt embarrassed because there's so much pressure upon a person and so much emotional pressure to get a public decision, a public act. And we kind of withdraw from that because we've seen the abuse of it and we've seen where people have been forced in. And sadly, I could give you cases. I could tell you stories. There's ones coming into my mind of people that I went to visit. They said, no, I was forced to put up a hand in a meeting and I was forced by the people and have never went back to church since. I could, off the top of my head, name three people I talked to like that. Not in this area. And they said, because we were forced in the meeting against our will. Now, we react against that. And I know, understand that. But yet, some go to the other extreme and think it's always wrong. No, no. This man was called publicly. Now, there needs to be great wisdom and great care, of course. But he was called publicly. And he stepped out publicly in front of the crowd. I'm following Christ. Now, I don't think Knighton said it with his lips. But his indication when he got up publicly. What a dramatic conversion. I better hurry on to his composition. His composition, what I mean by that is his book. He wrote the book of Matthew. Isn't this tremendous? God took this notorious sinner who was hated by the Jews. And you know what Matthew did? He wrote the Gospel of Matthew especially to Jews. Why is it especially to Jews? Well, you just look at the whole book. Do you know, I think it's Campbell Morgan, who of course is a great commentator, and I looked him up. He lists, and he's a whole list out, and I didn't check whether he's right or not, but he had counted them, he's all in the book, 130 quotations from the Old Testament. So he's writing to Jews who had the Old Testament. Now what was it Jewish people wanted to know? Who is the Messiah? When's he coming? Matthew and the others were teaching, he's come, he's Jesus of Nazareth, prove it. Prove he, is he from the royal line of David? Does he meet the qualifications? Remember what the Messiah means, anointed, prophet, priest, and king. Is he the prophet, priest, and king who would come? What does Matthew do? I'll prove it to you. And you have that long list in chapter 1 that maybe we look at and skim over. But you know, a Jew in those days when the temple was still standing and the records were there, Matthew the bookkeeper, he uses his bookkeeping skills now under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's king of the Jews, born of the whole genealogy, born of Mary. He is the royal line of David. He's come. And over again, that the scripture may be fulfilled, that the scripture may be fulfilled, that it may be fulfilled over and over again in the book. What's he doing? He's writing to Jews. He's the king. The wise men come, where is he that is born? King of the Jews. King, 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 all the way through the book. Even in chapter 27 at the crucifixion. King, king, king. Even on the cross, he's king. He's the king. The parables of the kingdom, chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven, over and over again. And what does he talk about? The prophet. Look at the discourses. 3 chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 24. He's the prophet. But he's the priest. And Matthew describes in chapter 27, Christ laying down his life as the priest. And then what does he do in chapter 28, that before the end it finishes it? Christ rises from the dead, and what does he say? All power is given unto me. And that's mediatorial power. Of course, he always had power as God the Son, but it means as the Messiah, as our representative, all power. What? Isn't this amazing that God took a notorious sinner like Matthew and used him? And you know, you and I are living epistles. Our life is meant to be like a gospel book that people read about Christ in us. One last thought is his invitation. His invitation. And you have it there in when he made a feast. He made a feast. Verse 10. As Jesus sat at meat in the house. And you notice Matthew didn't say it was his house. It is, of course, from the other Gospels. The other Gospels say he made a great feast. But Matthew just passes over because he's just humble. And he invited publicans and sinners. Now, this was a good opportunity to show gratitude to the Saviour for saving him. But it's also an opportunity to see his friends come and meet the Saviour. And what a lesson this is. Dinner evangelism, if you like. Bringing unsaved who don't know the Lord into your house. Giving them a meal. Making friends with them. Making friends with them. Of course, the Pharisees looked and said, what? Eating with people like that? Bringing people like that and Christ sitting with them. So the Lord turns and rebukes them. One commentator said this, and I don't usually print it out, but he said this, perhaps none of us would espouse such Pharisaical beliefs as the men here, but yet many of us live like them. We come to Christ, our desire is to be godly, so we seek out godly friends, believers, we arrange our lives so that we're at the meetings, of course we want to be at the meetings. We're with fellow Christians, fellow godly people. We mix only with Christians. We eat only with Christians. We mix only with Christians. It's as if we can go through our life and we have Christian doctors, Christian this and that and so on we go to. And we just spend our time with Christians. And the hundreds of ungodly around us, we don't mix with them. That's not what the Saviour is talking about here. This man opened his home and brought these notorious people in, and Christ was condemned for it. Now, wasn't it C.T. Studd said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, Christ, Hebrews says, was always separate from sinners, yet he ate with publicans and sinners. Contradiction? No. He never associated in their sin. He never condoned the sin, but he was willing to sit with them and eat with them. And talk to them. And befriend them. The difference. That's the difference between isolation and insulation. Of course we're to be so careful. The Bible warns us to beware not to become spotted with the world. But as believers, we're to seek to reach those who are outside of Christ. We're to insulate ourselves. Yes, don't condone their sin. But yet, make sinners welcome. and show that we're willing to talk and willing to speak to them and willing to win them, even if it means bringing them to a dinner, bringing them along to the church. They come along and have a meal with us, welcoming into your home. That's what Matthew did. That's what the Savior went and gave. Someone said this, a ship is all right in the sea as long as the sea's not in the ship. In other words, yes, we're to go out. I'll just be, as our time is going very quick, I know I've had people completely misunderstand, and for time I won't turn to, but you read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote this. He wrote about extortioners. That was Matthew. He wrote about fornicators and immoral sin. He also mentioned railers and covetous. And he said, no, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now, I've had some people over the years said to me, that's why as Christians we should never, never sit and have tea or a meal with some notorious sinner. What unscriptural nonsense. It's unscriptural. It's just with the exclusive brethren. Some of us are old enough to remember the Taylorites. You may have had some relatives of God wouldn't even eat with their own husbands or wives or anybody else. And I know in the shipyards, I don't know if Roy ever came across them, I'm told some of the exclusive brethren, when they brought their lunch, the men sat off in a wee corner and ate their lunch on their own. Oh, we don't eat with sinners. We don't eat. No, no. You read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, he that is called a brother, who doeth these things, know not to eat with. What he's talking about is church discipline. Someone comes along and says, I'm a Christian, I'm following the Lord, I'm serving the Lord, and what? And they're in open, immoral, awful sin. You confront them with their sin. You say, if you're a Christian, you can't. Oh, of course I'm a Christian, but I still. Oh, listen, there's church discipline. Because Paul in the verses before say, I'm not talking about the people of the world. Because then you would have to leave the world. You'd have to go out of the world. Now, we're saying, be careful. But yet, we're to have a heart for the lost. We're to seek to go out and win the lost and reach the lost. Well, I can see Matthew writing this passage. He wrote the book. Can you picture him as he comes to verse 9? He's just talked about a man who was healed of the paralyzed man. It's as if he says, I can see him putting down his quill and a tear coming. As he composes himself, it's as if he says, let me tell you about a greater miracle. I was a notorious sinner, an outcast. And one day Christ came to where I was sitting in my sinful activity. And he called me. And the Holy Spirit gave me grace to rise up and follow him. And the great thing is, we can have the same experience. And you know, he sat with publicans and sinners and he was criticized. But one day, Matthew will sit at the table in heaven, and there'll be a great company of sinners saved by his grace. Make sure you're in that company.